So let's pray and invite the Spirit to do his work among us today. Dear God, I just thank you for this time together. I thank you for each person here. Lord, I believe that this morning is a divine appointment for each person here. I pray that they will walk away with something, some nugget of your truth, something that can be applied. Lord, I pray that each of us who are Christians will really embrace our commissioning, embrace this mission that you've given us to nudge people one step closer to your Son, to help them to find the peace and the joy and the rest that is offered only in him. Lord, I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, when I say the word lost, what goes on in your mind? Just think about that. For some, there might be, you immediately go to a scene from Lost, a very popular television show from several years ago. Maybe some of you go to, well, I lost my keys yesterday and how annoying that was. Maybe one or two of us have lost our phones and we think about the frustration of that. And more, maybe we left it at home and we drove back and we're looking everywhere for it. Lost often has an annoying idea to it, or even a deeply sad and painful aspect, that particular word. I read about a man named Ming Chin, who was in an elevator in the Bronx, and I think he experienced the depths of feeling lost. He was making a delivery to a high-rise apartment, and he was in one of the elevators, and when he was riding, it malfunctioned and dropped almost 30 floors. Now, you can imagine how scary that was. Stranded him between the third and the fourth floor. And what's amazing is, I mean, he screamed, he hit the alarm button, he did everything he could, banged on the elevator door, and no one got him out. No one heard his cries. No one got him out of that elevator for 3 days. Now, that's a glimpse of the depths of the word lost as Jesus would use it, as the Bible would use it. I don't think I'll ever get out of my mind 9/11 and that terrorist attack. All of us remember where we were, if you're old enough. I think the kids are all gone. But a scene that just gripped me was all these people, these New Yorkers running around, I don't know if you saw this, with pictures, large pictures of their loved ones who were missing. You know, this is my husband who's lost. My friend, my adult child. Lost is a powerful, painful word. It can go all the way to the very core of who we are. Probably every parent here has had that moment when you're in a store, you're at a gathering, and the little one, your little kid was with you, and you look, and they're not with you. I know my parents still tell about, we were at Disney World, you know, the happiest place on earth. But they lost me for a period of time. And that's terrifying. It was in the crowds at the fireworks at the end. And it's frightening to lose a child. Deli had a scare with our Maria. I forget how old she was, but she was at a party. And there was a little, it was a lake house. And when Deli found her, she was face down in the pond. But she got her in time. Lost is a deeply profound and powerful word. And it's a word that Jesus uses. It's a word that we use when we talk about when things aren't where they should be. Jesus in Luke 15 talks about, he gives a string of parables, made up stories to make a point. One was about a shepherd who had 100 sheep and lost one of them and went to look for that sheep. He would not rest. He was relentless until he found what was lost. There was a woman, in that culture, some women would put their coins, these valuable coins, on their headdress. And she lost a valuable coin, probably fell out, and she's like tearing the house apart looking for this particular coin. I was always kind of amused because when she finds the coin, she throws a party of celebration, which I thought, didn't that cost more than the coin you lost? But I don't know. But she's frantic to find what was lost. And then the final parable, the one that's probably the most famous of the bunch, is the parable of the lost son or the lost sons. And in this particular parable, we have God represented as a father, a loving father, and one son comes to him and basically says, "Dad, you know, I value your stuff more than you. I kind of wish you were dead. Would you give me my inheritance now?" And in that culture, the money would have all been tied up in the family farm, and so he would have had to sell half of the family land, and he would have had to do that to give this son his inheritance. And that son went off and he squandered it, and he was lost in immorality and depravity. But then he finally repents. He finally comes to his senses and he comes back. And I love the story because his father is watching for him. And his father, in this culture where it would have been completely undignified, this father who has been humiliated in his community, in his context, by this boy who wanted his inheritance early, runs to that wayward son and welcomes him back into the family, because what was lost has now been found. But then the story ends with a twist, and the son that stayed home, the elder brother, when he gets home, he hears the party, the celebration, and he's angry. You see, the younger brother had been lost in his immorality, in the life that he lived, the wild living, but the older brother got lost in his own sense of righteousness. And the father has to go out to him and try to invite him back into the party. And the story doesn't give us the ending, and we don't know how it ends. But both those boys, in their own way, were lost. The word lost cuts to the very heart of God. And we need to understand that while society and people often will classify people in different ways, you know, education level and economic level and race and all these things that people divide up, really the Bible doesn't, you know, in the New Covenant doesn't really do that. But it does divide people in two groups, those that are lost and those that are found. Those that are lost and those that are saved. Those that know Christ and those that don't. And so evangelism is about being God's instrument to find the lost, to be his hands and feet, to be his voice in the lives of those around us, co-workers, friends, neighbors, whoever they might be. You know, before Jesus left, he said several things at the end before he went back to heaven. In Matthew 28, verse 18 and 20, 18 through 20, a very famous passage in the Bible. It's called the Great Commission. Jesus said this. He said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations." So the instruction, the command, the chief business of the church is make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. Jesus, in a similar way, describes the mission of the church, uses slightly different language. In Mark chapter 16, verse 15 and 16, says this, "He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned.'" You see, we've been handed a mission. See, the world thinks that the church has lots of different missions, and there are different things that we do. We do help the poor. We do speak up for those who can't speak up for themselves. We do have a heart for different aspects of life and defend righteousness and do different things. But really the heart of the mission of the church is evangelism, is helping people who are lost be found, helping people step from a destination that is hell to a destination that is heaven for eternity. And that's what we're about. We need to understand that, and we need to be actively engaged in it. It's not just the preacher's job. It's not just the elder's job. It is the job of the body of Christ, the church. And it's really crucial that we do this. I mean, it's, you know, evangelism, we make it this big thing sometimes. And you think you have to know a lot of scripture. You think you have to have, you know, PowerPoint on you at all times and be ready. That's really not how it is. It's just simply nudging someone a step closer to Jesus Christ because you care about him, because you love him. I mean, we do this in other areas of our lives. We share good news. We just watched it in the video. I mean, simple things like a new restaurant opens up in Fairbanks. It's hilarious. They're packed for like a month. because everybody's telling, oh, you got to try it. We share good news. The movie's good. We share that. And when we find a Savior, when we find a truth that can set us free, when we find someone who can defeat death and walks out of it, when we can find someone that pays the penalty for our sin and our brokenness and offers us wholeness and the certainty of heaven, we want to share that with people around us. We are a sent people. So if you're a Christian, I want you to think in your mind for a moment, who do you know that is lost? Now, when you look at the research, the most optimistic number I can find in the world today, and this is basically anybody who says, I remotely follow Jesus Christ, we're counting them as a full-on Christian, and we all know that's probably not true. But let's go with that. There are probably 2.2 billion lost people in the world right now. Not million, not thousands, billion people. And we know many of them. They're our neighbors, our coworkers, our friends. Some of you, it's your own grown children. Some of you, it may be a spouse. Can you put a face to that powerful, painful word of lost? We are a sent people, and we are to share God's love with those around us. We're to go where they are. And we find that God honors that and he works in that. I never really noticed this, but author J.D. Greer, I was reading this week, and he talked about there's about 40 major miracles in the book of Acts. And he pointed out something I'd never noticed. He said, and he goes, 39 of them happen outside of the church. So God seems to be most active in blessing us when we are being a people who are sent, who are reaching the lost, who are about the chief business of the church. It is a wonderful thing to come to church, to be encouraged, to be filled up, to bond with other believers, to be held accountable by other believers that you've developed a strong relationship. That is all good. But when we walk out of here, we are to be the church and be about the church's business. And so we are called, let me just give you one big phrase. It's pretty simple, and that's to be good news and then to share good news. We're to be good news and to share good news. If you look at the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, again, not going to read it all, but therefore go and make disciples. That implies relationship, because disciple is really their word for apprentice or learner. That's relational. That's you sow into somebody. That's you take someone under your wing and you make an effort with them. And it's, you got to be good news. You have to be a person of compassion and patience and honesty and authenticity in order to make disciples. Because if you're not good news first, no one wants to be around you. No one wants to learn from you. No one wants to know what you have and what you're doing. Colossians 4:6 says, let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. The idea is grace, unmerited favor, that we're gracious to other people. Seasoned with salt, that's not the salty talk of a sailor. It is seasoned with truth. We're people of truth. Salt in those days was used as a preservative. It was rubbed into meat. Salt makes life have some flavor to it. And when you think about Jesus and the images he used for the gospel, one was that it is living water, it's refreshment, it gives us life. And if you think about it, if we're salt, we are to make people thirsty for the living water. They look at our lives and we are people of good news. They see joy in us. They see peace in the midst of challenging circumstances. And we are good news as we share good news. In Galatians 5:22 and 23, here's some of the attributes that the Holy Spirit begins to work and bubble up in us as we walk in the faith. Love. Don't you want to be around loving people? Joy. I mean, no one wants to be around somebody who just always looks and sounds like they've been sucking on lemons. I mean, that's no fun. Eeyore, you know, who really wants to hang out with Eeyore? Peace, forbearance, kindness, Kindness is powerful. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Jesus was the holiest person to ever live. He never sinned once. And people of all stripes were drawn to him. He was winsome. Billy Graham once said, "We are the Bibles the world is reading. We are the creeds the world is needing. We are the sermons the world is heeding." People are watching you. Even the little things. I'm really old school. This admits it. You know, I still go to Blockbuster every now and then. And I think they're bankrupt in the lower 48. But here, they're still functioning. And so I go there. And, you know, on the way, I listen to my 8-track tape. No, I'm kidding. But I go there, and I kind of chuckle because this has happened several times where, you know, I have my movies, and I like a show, Blue Bloods. It's a Irish Roman Catholic cop show. It's a family. And that's what I rented the other day, and this kid waits on me, and he looks at that, and he told me what I rented last time, which is a little creepy. Like, how, you know, because he wasn't looking at the screen. And he goes, "You're Joe's dad, aren't you?" I'm like, "Really?" I mean, you know, it's a small town. Now, could I have damaged my credibility with a bad entertainment choice? You better believe I could have. Or could I keep it steady or the same? And so understand people are watching you, and you need to be good news. You need to be a person of integrity. We need to be people of authenticity and honesty, people of compassion and mercy, people who walk what we say. I like a poem. I won't read the whole thing, but just a couple lines. "I'd rather see a sermon than hear one any day. I'd rather one would walk with me than merely show the way. The eye's a better pupil and more willing than the ear. Fine counsel is confusing, but example's always clear." Jesus said we are to be salt and light. You put those images together and they are powerful. A preservative. Add taste and flavor to life. I mean, if you're nervous in a room or a house, if you flip on the switch, the lights make it better. And all of a sudden, we feel better. And so we need to ask ourselves, we who are Christians, are we a bridge or a barrier to people coming to know Jesus? And the reality is some people who claim to be Christians, they are barriers to others coming to know Jesus Christ. We need to make sure we are bridge people, that people watch our lives and want to come across. But there's more to it than this. I think we make a grave mistake if we think just being good news is enough. We need to share the good news. Our presence is powerful, but our proclamation matters. It's important. You see, the good news is only good news if it gets there in time. One of the things I find frightening is that in some surveys, 95% of American Christians have never led anyone to Christ. Never led anyone to Christ. Less than 4% of American churches are considered, according to the matrix they use, effective evangelistic churches. Only one person is reached for Christ in a year. Typically takes about 85 church members. Now, we always blow that away, but I want you to understand that many, many Christians are not taking seriously the role of sharing the good news. We are called to not just be good news, but to share good news. See, the church is not just an audience that I'm supposed to entertain. The church is an army that we are to empower. You are called to reach those around you. The Great Commission is not going to all the world and be a good example. That helps. That earns you the right to speak. But it's to go and make disciples. And that involves our presence and our proclamation. And you have to look for opportunities. One that I enjoyed, I'll brag on a lady. She's a Christian lady in our town. And she just kind of stepped aside about a year ago, but she's still working there. But her name is Samantha, and she runs the food bank. She's a Christian lady running a secular organization here in town. And the Chamber of Commerce, which I'm active in, had this, what they call Leadership Fairbanks. And they get about 30 business leaders, and they go through this 9-month meet once a month, all day long, and they train them in leadership. And so four of us, they kind of had nonprofit leadership day. So I represented churches, and then Samantha represented the secular food bank, and then Rodney represented the Christian rescue mission, and then the executive director of Big Brothers Big Sisters, who's not a Christian, but a delightful lady, she represented that organization. So we're up front, and they ask us all these questions about leadership. One of the questions was, well, tell us how you got into what you're doing. Why do you do what you do? And Samantha went first. She's leading a secular organization. I thought, well, this will be interesting. And she talked about how God had laid a very specific call on her life. How in her times of prayer, that had bubbled up. And that she did everything she possibly could to honor her Heavenly Father. And I loved it. These 30 business people are there listening. And it goes to Rodney. I think he was next. And Rodney talking about how God called him to work with the homeless and talked about prayer and all that God had done in his life. And I'm sitting there, I'm just grinning from ear to ear. It's testimony time here at the Chamber of Commerce meeting. And then they get to me. So I share about being a senior and I'm in college and I'm in a little prayer chapel at Taylor University. I'm getting a business degree and I'm going to go to law school and be a lawyer. And God called me into the ministry. And then the non-Christian lady who runs a great nonprofit in town, we were like, what's she going to do with this? And she kind of jumped on the bandwagon. She says, well, you know, she says, our organization, Big Brothers Big Sisters, she said about 100 years ago when it started, it was because a Christian man saw all these fatherless boys. So he went to his church and he said, look, we got to invest in these fatherless boys. Would some of you men take, like a big brother, some of these fatherless boys and sow into them and invest into them? And she said like 100 Christian men stood up and she said that was the birth of this organization that spread across the country, had a profound impact on all these kids. And I'm like, why, even the non-Christians testifying, this is incredible. And I began to hum Just As I Am and there were, no, I didn't do that. But I love what Samantha did. Christian leader, secular organization, planting seeds. I don't know where that went for people, but I guarantee that that did not return void. That wedged into somebody's heart, and they're thinking about that. And so we need to understand that we have to make proclamation. You know, you might think, well, I don't know enough. I can't do that. I can't nudge people towards Jesus. Oh, yes, you can. The first missionary, if I have my chronology right, that Jesus ever sent out, the story's found in Mark chapter 5, verse 18 and 19 specifically is the tail end of it. This guy's filled with demons. He was running around naked in a cemetery. That's where he's living. People were frightened him. They tie him up in chains. He breaks the chains. I mean, he was like crazy. And Jesus comes, drives the demons out of this man. And afterwards, you know, here he is sitting at peace. The whole community's like, what in the world? And the demons go into pigs. And I know it's a wild story. And then this man wants to go with Jesus. He wants to go with the apostles and follow Jesus around. He wants to join the seminary, so to speak. And in Mark 5, verse 18 and 19, verse 19 specifically, Jesus did not let him, but said, go home to your own people and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. Now the crazy naked guy filled with demons, Jesus gives him peace, gives him wholeness, and says, tell your story. What's Jesus done in your life? It doesn't have to be eloquent. It doesn't remotely have to be that dramatic. I mean, in my life, it's not that dramatic. Well, not like that. Just share. What has Jesus done in your life? Colossians 4, verse 5, part B says, make the most of every opportunity. See, evangelism is a process. It's just a nudge. It's helping somebody take one step closer. Now, sometimes you get the privilege of leading them across the line, and that's exciting and thrilling. But often, maybe you're the person that clears away an objection to the faith. That just shows them Christians care. I don't know, but we want to be people that proclaim the gospel. I love Acts chapter 17 where Paul is in Athens and he goes to this very pagan city and he walks around and the scripture says that he was distressed at all their idols, had all these idols everywhere. And then he gets up And I love how he handles this, because he could have just gone off on him. But he gets up and he says this in verse 22 and 23. Stood up at the meeting. "People of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your objects of worship," notice he took time to get to know them. "I even found an altar with the inscription, 'To an unknown God.' So you are ignorant of the very thing you worship. And this is what I'm going to proclaim to you." I love that. He looked for a connector. He took the time to get to know them. He didn't begin by bashing them. He began by listening to their culture and saying, "Where can I connect?" And so I encourage you to listen first and lead second. See, has it ever occurred to you that God probably has you right where he wants you when it comes to your job and the people that are around you? He probably has you right where he wants you when it comes to your neighbors, when it comes to your family, when it comes to the community civic club you're in, Rotary, I don't know, whatever group it might be. Watch for divine appointments. Greg Laurie, pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, tells about a time he was at a mall, and he said, "I had to go to the bathroom." And so he goes, I go into this department store, and I go into the bathroom. He said, "I sit down at the stall," and once seated, he goes, "I can tell there's one other guy in the bathroom," and he kind of clears his throat. He's in the stall next to me, and he says, "Hi." And Greg thought, "What is going on here?" And he said, "Hi." And then there's a pause, and the guy in the next stall says, "Do you have something for me?" Greg is really nervous now. And he said, "I very firmly said, 'No, I do not.'" And then he got this, like, well, maybe God has me where I'm supposed to be. And he said, "Well, what were you hoping for? What were you expecting?" And the guy says, "Drugs, hoping to buy some drugs." And Greg Laurie, pastor of Harvest Christian Fellowship, says, "Well, I don't have any drugs, but I can give you something better than that. How about a personal relationship with Jesus Christ?" And he, you know, inside, when I'm reading this story, he says, "This is the weirdest thing I've ever been a part of. I'm talking to the guy next to me in the public bathroom." And there was a pause. And the guy goes, "Well, I tried that already." And he says, Greg says, "Well, really? Did you ever try a church?" And he says, "Well, yeah, I went once," he said, "or twice." He said, "I went to Harvest Christian Fellowship." And Greg says, "Well, apparently the Lord loves you so much, he sent you your pastor." And he said, "Could we meet in the sock section when we get out of the bathroom here? I would love to talk to you about Jesus." And so they had a great conversation in the sock section of the department store, and he was able to have him give Christ a try and give life in the church a try. Now, that is a bizarre divine appointment. But you just never know what God's going to do. Be open. Be sensitive to what he's going to do. I love the story in John 4 where Jesus, it says in John 4:4, "Now he had to go through Samaria." Well, Jews always went around Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. But Jesus had to go to Samaria. Why? Because there was going to be a woman who'd been rejected by man after man in her life, a woman who'd been rejected by her community, who was going to the well and draw water in the heat of the day, and Jesus had to be there because he had to have an encounter with her. And he explains who he is. He reveals to her that he is the Messiah. And this woman is so moved and blown away that she ends up running to her town and saying, "Hey, there's a guy out there who told me everything I ever did." And she had pretty wild reputation. And the whole town shows up and Jesus gets to preach to them. It was a divine appointment. Watch for those. Because we are about helping people take another step closer to Jesus. David Platt, an author I like and speaker, he brought a bunch of people up at a seminar, and he had them all lined out, and he said, "You're all firefighters." He said, that's your job. And then he went through and he said, now you're going to drive the fire truck. And so one guy pretended to drive and he said, you're going to ring the bell, you know, old time truck. So he said, you ring the bell. And the next person, he said, you're going to man the hose. And so this person pretended like they're holding on to the hose. And he gave them all these tasks. And he gets all done with that and they're acting this all out. And he says, now what is your job? And he went down the line and one said, well, to drive the truck. The other said, to man the hose. The other said, to ring the bell. He said, absolutely not. Your job is to fight fires. Understand, our job is to share the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ with those around us. We can worship in heaven. We can have fellowship with one another in heaven. A lot of the stuff we do now, we can do in heaven, but we can't reach the lost in heaven. You have the 60 years or the 80 years or the 100 years God gives you here to be an influence, to change someone's eternal destination. And that matters more than anything. That matters. We can do a lot of good in this world. Let's make sure we do what is best. The older I get, I find it's not so often the decisions between what is bad and what is good. It is what is good and what is best. And what is best is investing in the eternity of people around us, of sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he lived a sinless life, that he died as a sacrifice for us, that he paid our price, and that he walked out of his own grave just as he prophesied he would, the only one to ever defeat death. And he is the fully divine Son of God who invites us into the family to be sons and daughters of the King. And so go to your family and share the gospel. Go to your coworkers and share the gospel. Go to your neighbors and share the gospel. And sometimes, even when you're in the bathroom, share the gospel if necessary. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we are told in Scripture in Luke 15:7 that when someone makes a decision to follow Jesus Christ, that heaven rejoices. You know, heaven is joy, just unrestrained, and yet we can turn it up just a notch whenever somebody comes to Christ. Now, I've given you, because I know that evangelism can be intimidating for people, I've given you a resource sheet in the bulletin. Hopefully you got a bulletin. But I give you some scriptures that I use a lot when talking to people. John 3:16, kind of the heart of our faith. Almost anybody in America has heard that verse, but not always. For God so loved the world, he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Belief. You can summarize what it means to put your faith in Christ as belief. That's a key, crucial word. I love Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So believe and confess it, articulate it. Whether in a prayer, whether it's, you know, right before I baptize somebody, I'll have them repeat after me a statement of faith. I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept him as my Lord and Savior. I love Acts 2:38, which says they ask him, they're cut to the heart. These are Jewish people. They've killed their own Messiah. Peter's in their face about him at the first message of the church. And they say, what do we do? And he says, repent. That just means turn around. You're going away from God. Turn around and go back. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. See, confession is the articulation of belief and faith, and repentance is just realistic faith. That's just acknowledging you're going the wrong way and you got to turn around. And baptism is just the place of faith. It's where you go. Some of you are married, and you loved that person, but there comes this public ceremony, the stake in the ground where you stand in front of your friends and family and you say, I do. I am committed. Baptism is that place. I'm going to baptize somebody today at 1 o'clock over at the church building pond. You're welcome to come and join us. People are taking bets on whether I'll keep my shoes. You never know. No, I'll go without them. But I just give you this. These are some scriptures I use. Down below is a prayer card for you to think about. Who are you praying for that's lost? Do you pray for them? Do you pray for opportunities? Do you pray that they will come to know God? And there's some help there. on the back, I give you some simple diagrams that can be helpful in a conversation when you're talking to somebody. The bridge is a classic one. Very quickly, you have us on one side. There's this huge chasm because of our sin, and the ultimate result of that is spiritual death, separation from God for all eternity. On the other side is God. But the cross of Jesus Christ builds a bridge. And we can walk across that bridge by faith. And it's an amazing, it's just a simple little picture. And those of you that have that, you know, my phone number is in the bulletin. If you need art lessons, I am available, really good. And then I like another one. It's just a phrase, do versus done. Because I'll ask somebody, so do you believe in heaven? And overwhelmingly, Americans believe in heaven. Overwhelmingly. And I'll say, so why are they going to let you into heaven? And then I get the list. Well, I'm good to my wife. I pay my taxes. I serve in the military. I get the list of the good that they've done. I'll say, that's not enough. See, Christianity is not due. Christianity is not my list of how good I am, and you ought to let me in because of that. Christianity is done. It's Jesus Christ offering his perfect life on the cross to pay the penalties for my sins and my brokenness, and him crying out before he dies, it is finished. It is paid in full. He took care of it. I don't have to add anything. And then I like the little phrase down below that you could use. See, this back is, what could you write on a napkin at Denny's if you're trying to have a conversation with somebody? That's what I try to do. And that's, you believe, you receive, and you become. You become a son or daughter of God. See, it's one thing to say, I believe in that chair. I believe that chair is there. Receiving is, I believe it enough that I act on it, that I sit in the chair. That I trust the chair. Do you trust what Jesus Christ did on the cross? Do you put your faith in that, not your own good works? And it matters. It matters. And so these are all just little things that can help you have at least a conversation. Get comfortable with them. Can I give you a homework assignment and just say, get comfortable with a way of presenting the gospel? Maybe have those scriptures on a little card in your wallet. Maybe memorize the scriptures. Maybe, you know, draw the bridge diagram enough that you're comfortable with it. I think we nudge people one step at a time, but if they're ready and you get the privilege, close the deal with them. Talk to them about crossing the line of faith. What a great honor to talk to somebody about that, to pray with them, to set up their baptism. What a powerful, powerful thing to be part of the beginning of someone being a fully devoted follower of Jesus Christ. So I want to encourage you to not view evangelism as somebody else's job. It is the chief business of the church to lead people in the faith, to help them come to know Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for this time together. I pray for each one of us that you would put on our hearts at least a couple people that we pray for regularly, that we look for opportunities. And Lord, nobody is our project. These are people made in your image, valuable, whether they accept you or not. But Lord, we want them in heaven. We want them to have what we have. Lord, why are we bold about movies and new restaurants and football teams, and we don't share the good news of the gospel? Lord, change our hearts. Lord, we should weep over the lost that we love. Lord, I pray for anyone here who's not made a decision for Christ, that they would decide that today, that they would believe, put their trust in you, that they would come talk to me and we would baptize them as the Bible commands. And Lord, that they would get involved in this body and begin to move forward in relationship with other believers and be part of the body of Christ. Lord, I ask your blessing on each person here. I ask it in the name that is above every name, Jesus, Savior of the world. Amen.